For those of you looking for reasons to continue growing, Decembeard is among us and upon us. Manuary is coming up, and February will be following it. So if you are looking for reasons, there are many to keep growing your beard, so, and to continue reading the lives of men who have shaped the faith with awesome beards. This week, as I was preparing, Charles Spurgeon is a man who is so soaked with Jesus. Like, Jesus, gospel, that idea of faith in Christ alone just comes out of every part of him. And what I've come to realize is you either love people like that or you hate them. And Charles Spurgeon lived in that tension. There were many people who loved him, but many people who hated. There weren't these, kind of opinions. But because of the simplicity of the message of Christ alone, as I was preparing this week, as I'm sitting there reading his stuff and I'm trying to figure out how to do this, I can hear Charles saying, "Jason, what in the world? Why are we talking about me and not Jesus?" And I would be like, "Charles, get out of my room. Secondly, we'll get to Jesus, but I believe you are a front door to get to that." And so this morning, my attempt is to share with you the life of a man who was completely soaked in the glory of Christ, like literally completely consumed with Christ as King. He was born in 1834. He's the oldest of 17 children, nine of which of those children died in infancy. But he grew up around the church. His grandfather was a minister. His dad was a minister. But he would say of his childhood that he was around the light, but he was blind. Of his childhood, he would say, "I was a sinner. I loved my sin. I had never felt so wretched and miserable. Guilt and despair wrapped me around like a cloak." He would speak these phrases of just finding no relief in anything. And his conversion story is a very popular story. It's laughed at in a lot of different Reformed circles because there's a Methodist church involved and all this different stuff. But anyways, you won't probably don't get that humor. That's just because I'm a nerd, but whatever. The point is, on a day when he was 15 years old, a winter's day, headed to his church, on the way to his church, the snow became so bad that he had to duck into this tiny Methodist church for survival, in effect, so he wouldn't freeze to death. And the congregation on that Sunday at that Methodist church was next to nothing. It was a handful of people. The pastor of that church didn't even make it in that day. And a man in the congregation who was obviously not the pastor, but a very uneducated, according to Charles Spurgeon's words, he does not know anything about this man other than he seemed country. And he stands up and begins to speak on this text, Isaiah 45:22. "Let all the world look to me for salvation." And Charles could tell that the guy didn't have much to say. And so he read it a couple of times, said a couple of things, and then he points to Charles, who is a teenager in the back of the building, okay, like you guys right back there, I'm pointing at you, like that. He was pointing, the man looks back there and points at him and says, "You, young man, you look miserable, and you always will be miserable, unless you heed the text from this book. He has carried away your sin. Look and live." And these words pressed Charles in a way that he knew at that moment he belonged to the Lord, because he was looking on salvation itself. And it was through these simple words of a countryman who nobody knows much about, didn't even know his name, the world would be changed in this moment. Literally, the world. Charles Spurgeon was later baptized several months later after reading the Bible. He was going, wait a minute, because the independent church that he was a part of did not believe in adult baptism. So he walked down to the water with some Baptists. And as he was getting in the water, he writes of his baptism experience and says, "I felt that as if all heaven and earth and all of hell were watching. But I was not afraid to declare that I was a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. Baptism loosed my tongue, and from that day, it has never been quiet." Spurgeon went on to teach Sunday school. He would go from house to house and just share gospel news with people. And at 17 years old, he was asked to be a pastor of a church. How many 17-year-olds we got in here? 17, yep. See, I knew there was a reason I was pointing at all of you. Don't be miserable, okay? Go be a pastor. There we go. At 17 years old, takes the position of a pastor in this church. People loved him. Children loved him. Adults loved him because he had an ability, an uncanny ability, to take the deep truths of God and communicate them to the normal people. You see, churches love to use high language that no one understood. And he tried to communicate in a way that anybody could get. He was dubbed the people's preacher. And he would do this all the time. And finally, one day, the largest Baptist church in London, the City of Cities, sends a letter and asks him to come and speak for 3 months at their church. He thought it was a mistake because he was like, they have no idea how young I am. They must think I'm old. And a second letter was sent addressing how young he was, but still wanting him nonetheless. He was really hesitant to go because he loved the little country town he was growing up in. But he went to the city and it was everything he thought it would be. He hated it. It was fast-paced, the smells, the sights, the everybody moving so quickly and then just in a hurry, and he could see things. He was just like, I don't know what I'm doing here. He was alone. The church that he had come to was on its way out. It was fizzling out. One time a great church, but now just a handful of members. They put him up in this boarding house, and in the room that he slept in was the size of a broom closet. He was being critically attacked by all the power preachers of the day, going, what is this young pup coming to do at 19 years old? What can he do? He can't do anything. And Charles knew in his heart that the Lord had called him, and he stood fast to what the Lord had called him to do. His very first sermon he preaches at this church, he stands up, and it's a handful of people. And he begins to proclaim the good news of what Jesus has done and explains all of it so well that that evening, at the evening service, the entire sanctuary was full. The people who had heard this were starving for good news, for the truth, and they told, and people came. And in a matter of months, their congregation went from 100-something to 2,000. They ran to this place of, we got to do something. We've got to add on to what we've got. And so in that adding on, they moved from different places, different halls that would hold the number of people who were showing up. They moved to one hall. And in that hall, traffic, and it was like a Bieber concert was going on. I mean, the traffic was completely insane, and you couldn't get anywhere, and all this stuff. People everywhere filling up this hall. They have to move to another one. They moved to a place that seats 10,000 people. And it were seats filled with people, people standing outside, all flocking to hear. What does he have to say that everyone wants to hear? And at this first moment where he was going to speak to this room of 10,000 people, some of his critics had planted people to yell, fire! Just to get people to leave and not hear Spurgeon speak. But in the chaos that it created, 7 people were trampled to death on their way out. When this news hit Spurgeon, he collapsed to the ground. People thought he had died from hearing that people were killed at one of the gatherings. And see, the critics used this as fuel against him. They said, your preaching killed those people. This incident caused the depression to settle on him that he struggled with his whole life. He struggled with depression. His wife was his biggest fan and champion and prayer partner and encourager. And the Lord himself encouraged Charles to keep going, and he did. The critics were really harsh on him. In fact, the reason he grew the sweet beard he did is because he opened up the newspapers to see them commenting on how ugly he was. I mean, simple, ugly statements. Like, just how would you like to open up the newspaper and see that your eyebrows are low and your eyes are tiny? Those were the things that were being written about him. And so he actually ended up growing the sweet beard because of that. Charles Spurgeon was not just a man who spoke the gospel, but as they moved into their new building that seated 6,000 and had standing room for 500, I want you to hear this. This is amazing. The regular attendance for the 31 years that he spoke at that church, it was the congregation he led his whole life, the regular attendance was 6,500 every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. They actually did a thing in their church where the regulars were asked to not come so that people who had never heard could fill the place. There were a couple of times that he actually had, everyone was sitting down. He was like, I think we're supposed to have everyone else in this building leave so that new people can come in. And so he would tell them all to leave and get out so that new people could come and sit in. And they would leave, it would be empty, and it would fill right back up with people waiting to hear what Charles Spurgeon had to say about the good news of Christ. And there are many who believe that the power of his preaching was not because of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, in fact, would write about how he would puke before he would get up and speak. He was so nervous and so afraid. He would throw up his breakfast very often. But every time before he got on that stage to speak, he would say three times, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And his effort showed that. He never got into to this place without he just had a page of notes. That was it. And he trusted the Holy Spirit would speak through him in his planning and preparation. But there are also those who understand that the power was not in him. It was in God. It was the Holy Spirit using him. Because just below this sanctuary of people was a basement filled with hundreds of people praying for God to do something in their city and change lives and impact people. And so the gospel wasn't just being heard, it was actually being seen. Charles Spurgeon socially was an activist, if you will, so that the gospel would be communicated. At his 50th birthday, they read off a list of over 60 different organizations that Charles Spurgeon helped start and fund that promoted the gospel. The orphan problem in London was rampant. In fact, one of my favorite stories of all time, Oliver Twist, is actually from that time period. I wanted to be one of those English orphan boys who lived with Fagin and ate sausage off of his dirty pan and stole and hung out with a group of other ragamuffin boys and feared Bill Sykes and his dog Bullseye. I wanted to be that guy. But Charles Spurgeon actually lived during that time and provided schools for these kids. Boys' homes, girls' homes, homeless shelters. That building that they had built, Metropolitan Tabernacle, is still standing today. You can go and see it. It's active. But he did not just speak, but he was compelled to go as well. He started a school for men who weren't scholars, but they happened to be called to pastor. And he started this school free of charge for them. He funded it himself. Every week, his sermons were printed and sold for one penny. He would sell over 25,000 copies a week. And this is before the internet, Twitter, Facebooks, all of those things. And it was called the Penny Pulpit. And that helped fund these schools to train men. And it said in his lifetime that he trained almost 1,000 pastors to go and spread the gospel. I would love to know the stories of those branches that reached out. Men who wanted to just be trained to go and tell the story and pastor people well. He stood in a place of criticism. He was constantly attacked. In fact, many times he often said, "My name is kicked about the street like a football." That's really where he stood, but he knew the Lord had called him to walk this road. And he made very simple his declaration, and this will be the slide, you guys. If you love quotes, if you want to write them down, this is the one to write, because he very simply said, "We write his name upon our banner, whose name is Jesus' name. For it is hell's terror, heaven's delight, and earth's hope. No name is those three things, but Jesus's." In fact, when the church people would be like, "So what are you about? What's your creed?" He would say, "I have no creed but Jesus." For those of you that know theological terms, the Arminians hated him because he was a Calvinist, and the hyper-Calvinists hated him because he was too open with his invitation to the gospel. He couldn't win in the church, and the critics always were questioning him about being a huckster and wanting to make money off of the people, which was not the truth, because he did not take a dime from the church. But he funded all of these things with all that he was able to send to missionaries and to pastors. He had a wife who supported him, and she took care of making sure all his printed stuff went out around the world so that pastors and missionaries could be encouraged in their work that they were doing. As I told you, he was attacked by the church. He was attacked by religious people. In fact, the religious spirit of that day, the Church of England, was saying that, you know, you have to be baptized to be saved, and Charles, you're wrong for this. And Charles went to town on him and was like, "No, it is faith in Christ alone that saves, not baptism." And then even within his own denomination, the Baptists were becoming more liberal in their view of Scripture and saying, "We don't need this, we don't need this, Jesus is God, we don't need this, we don't need this, we don't need this." And he said, "Guys, we're headed for a train wreck if you continue this direction and get rid of the authority of Scripture." And he, in fact, had to resign his position. It was with much heartbreak that this instance occurred. And some say it was the reason of his young death. Physically and emotionally, he just wasn't able to survive. He died at 57 years old. And his funeral was as if royalty had died that day. Shops closed. Businesses closed. Thousands of people lining the streets. The funeral train, the march, was miles long. And on his coffin was placed an open Bible to a verse. You probably have a good idea of which one it is right now. Isaiah 45:22. Let all the world look to me for salvation, for I am God, there is no other. And so this morning, as we look and talk about the life of Spurgeon, he made it very clear that he would rather lead one sinner to Christ than to unlock all the deep spiritual truths that there are. Because he knew it was Christ alone. That was what mattered. Looking on him for our salvation was what mattered. And so this morning, Isaiah 45:22, let all the world look to me for salvation, is not an invitation that was good only in the 1800s. But it is the very same invitation offered to us today. You know, I know there's some of you probably in this room who are like, man, would you just get off of this whole look to God thing? Just let me come, do my Jesus time, slap my Jesus name on it, and then I can go and get about my business. You see, Paul had the same struggle. In fact, in Galatians, he wrote about it. He said, you know what? If I would just shut up about salvation being found in Christ alone and tell everybody what they wanted to hear, that if they were just good people, everything would be fine, I would not be getting beaten like I am. If I would just shut up about Christ's salvation gift, I wouldn't take the beating I am. But I cannot be quiet. And it was the same spirit that Charles Spurgeon wrote this, and I have this on the screen. For those of you in this room who are going, I don't want to hear about it. That's our natural tendency. He said very simply, the natural heart rebels against the simplicity of the way of salvation. What? Am I to do nothing but simply accept what Christ has already done? Am I to do nothing but merely look to him who was nailed to a tree and find all my salvation in him? Well then, says the proud heart, I cannot understand it. And he finishes with, I cannot understand it. It cannot understand it because it does not like it. Isaiah 45:22, by most, is suggested to be a one-sentence summation of the book of Isaiah. A group of people who are so committed to everything else but God. And yet you have God's gracious invitation to come and look to him for salvation. You see, very simply, Isaiah 44:9, the Lord begins to explain this to the people of Israel. He says, how foolish are those who manufacture idols. Now, I want you to be very careful. I don't want you to take your place and go, well, that was old school. I don't make any idols. Contraire. John Calvin made it really clear. He said that the heart is an idol-making factory. From birth, this conveyor belt is just firing them out. Sometimes it's way fast, sometimes it's slow, but it is always creating idols for us to fall down and worship. And those idols are those things we're looking to save us. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So I don't want you to go, well, that's old school, man. That's not me. Yes, it is all of us. And he says, these prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own God? An idol that cannot help him one bit. You see, the Lord is explaining to the people, your idols are powerless because they don't realize it. He's saying your idols are worthless because they don't realize it. It's his kindness revealing them for what they really are. And he continues, the poor deluded fool feeds on ashes. Now let me set this up for just a second. The Lord is trying to be very practical with the people. He goes on before this to explain how this man cuts down a tree. And when he cuts the tree down, he used parts of the tree to warm himself. He used parts of the tree to cook his food by. And then he uses another part of the tree to make an idol. God is going, do you not see how foolish this is? Like, do you not see the foolishness of creating your own idols? How can you not see this? And he jumps into this. The poor deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? And folks, this is what pride does. Pride swells up so much that it refuses to let us slow down for a split second and go, that thing that I am holding on to bank on, to be my salvation, to be my rescue, to be everything to me, could it be wrong? Could the very things that we've handed ourselves to, the perfect relationship, the perfect job, the perfect this, the perfect that, if I can just get to this money or this fame or this whatever, those things we are so holding on to, pride won't allow us to slow down and say, could this thing be worthless? And the Lord continues with the people. And I love how the Lord doesn't just point out what's wrong. He actually offers a remedy. He's not just standing there going, this isn't right. He's saying, but this is. And in chapters 44 and 45, he uses the phrase, I'm God, I made you, I set you free, return to me, I'm all powerful. More and more and more of I am God alone. And this is a very good thing. But in our rebellion, we go, that's so exclusive. How dare he think he got all the answers? Because he's God. And he's making himself known to his people. I mean, he could have hidden himself, but we'll see that he doesn't do that in just a minute. But the people still rebel with their hearts. They're like, whatever. God? Seriously? And this is what he says in 45:9. What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be, God? He's trying to paint a picture of how this doesn't work. This doesn't make life happen. In fact, it brings death. And he's explaining over and over and over that the rescue, the salvation that he provides is eternal. It's not temporary. But see, we'll settle for temporary. Because that's what we do from week to week. We give into the things that this week, as long as it'll get me through this week, that'll be great. As long as it'll get me through this week, that'll be great. God's saying, no, no, no. My rescue, my salvation, if you'll put your weight into me the way you're putting it into that perfect relationship, that job, that money, that this, that this, that whatever it is, you'll find your eternal salvation. And I love how he does it, only the way God can. Isaiah 45:19. I publicly proclaim bold promises. I do not whisper obscurities in some dark corner. And if I can just be really honest with you, the way our idols speak should give us a clue that they are not what we need. Because our idols whisper, hey, if you have me, you'll have all that you need. Now, I'm not promising that for everyone else, but just for you. Okay, just for you. I don't have enough to offer everybody else. But just you, you alone, I can offer these things to. And it'll be enough. No, 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 don't tell anyone because I don't know if I can handle that. But the God of all creation stands and says boldly, I publicly proclaim bold promises. I do not whisper obscurities in some dark corner. I would not have told the people of Israel to seek me if I could not be found. I, the Lord, speak only what is true and declare what is right. And he says it really loudly. And I love that. Because that's what our hearts need to hear. And because God does not delight in rebellion, but he does not delight in death, he makes this declaration in Isaiah 45:22. Let all the world look to me for salvation, for I am God. There is no other. Now, who is this invitation for? The whole world. It's going to the corners of the earth, baby. Everywhere. He's inviting all to come to him. Now, see, the thing is, he's not standing up going, oh man, I really didn't think this plan through. I offered a lot to a lot of people. I really hope some people don't take me up on it. When in fact, he's like, no, I am God. I am the one big enough to take every single one of you. Oh, wait. I didn't think about all the issues those people would have when they came to me. So I probably should. No, I don't know. No. The invitation is for the whole world to look to him for salvation. And why are we getting this invitation? It's because every single one of us is busy looking. We are so busy looking. And now I want to be very careful. I do not want you to walk out of here going, I didn't understand what he meant by look to the Lord. I don't get that. You absolutely get it. You've used the phrase, well, I'm looking to get this job. You know what that means? You throw your life into it, right? I'm looking to get this money. You do everything you can to make that dollar. I'm looking to get married. You do everything you can. Speed dating, all the things that are out there, online, whatever. Because if I can just get this person, this thing, it'll rescue me. I'm looking to those things. So when I say, look to the Lord for salvation, you know exactly what I mean, because you do it with everything else in your lives. And this is why the Lord makes the invitation so very specific. He doesn't just say, look to things for salvation. He says, look to me. And the reason we're getting the look to me is because we're not. We don't. The heart has been called the wanter. And it wants what it wants. And folks, by default, your default setting is, I do not want God. I do not want his ways. I do not want his plan. I want to do what I want to do. And that's where we find ourselves at this invitation. And the invitation is for salvation. And if I can just make very clearly to you what salvation is, because I think it's a word that's lost its meaning. I think people don't even know what it means and they don't even care what it means. But at its basic root word, it means to move from a place of constriction and confinement to a place of open space. To move from a place of constriction and confinement to an open space. And there's a reason that God is called my salvation in the Old Testament. The rock of my salvation, my rescuer, God alone can save. Phrases that you see all through the Old Testament. God rescues the people of Israel. He moves them from the confines and constriction of slavery in Egypt to the open spaces of the Promised Land. And he does not just do it so you've got some breathing room. Whew, I got some breathing room now. He does it to establish himself as king. He moves the people from slavery under the corrupt power and abuse of the Egyptians at this point in Israel's history to the open spaces of the Promised Land where God is their king, a good king. And that is what I'm talking about when I say salvation being found in Christ alone, that he makes very clear through Jesus' words and his life. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, this is what we see. God speaking to Mary about this Jesus, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' name means the Lord saves. Even his name shows what he came to do. Jesus made this declaration of himself. In John 3:17, he says, God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Others made this declaration of what Jesus came to do. He met a very immoral woman one time. I mean, she was sleeping around, doing all that stuff. He knew her story. He told her her story and still introduced her to grace. She was blown away that the Savior of the world would want anything to do with her and her background and her story. And he told her, this is the invitation to salvation. She went home, one of the first missionaries of the Christian faith, this woman who had a backstory that no one would have wanted to deal with. She went home, told the people in her village that this Savior encountered her, and listen to the way they respond to her. John 4:42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. How anticlimactic would it have been if John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, was like, behold, the Lamb of God that comes to tell us good stories. How anticlimactic would it have been if the angels declared to the shepherds in the field, behold, we bring you good news. A therapist is born to you this day. Man, don't we want to see Jesus as just a good teacher or just a good therapizer? Somebody who could philosophize me and give me some good thoughts? When in fact the angels declare to the shepherds, behold, good news we bring you. A Savior has been born to you this day. The message of the gospel is salvation, taking you from the confines and the constriction of sin, the weight in debt of sin owed by every single one of us. And I'll clarify what I mean by that in just a second. taking us from the confines and the constriction of sin, not feeling like I have any power over it, taking us from what is called the kingdom of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of his dear Son, the open spaces, so that he alone would be Lord. That's what it means to be saved. In John chapter 3, Jesus explains this whole process to a very intelligent man, a man who's very religious by nature, a man who's very smart. And he begins to say, you just don't get it. So here, let me lay this out for you. In John chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." I think we skip over the "will not perish" really quickly. But to understand good news, you have to know the bad. And Jesus makes it real clear why the bad is present. In 3:17, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. The eternal judgment that each of us will come up to will be based solely on Jesus and what he did and what he accomplished. And was our response one of belief, or was ours one to remain, as Jesus makes very clear? And the judgment is based on this fact. He does not generalize. He does not say, some of you fall into this category. He says the judgment is based on this fact. And this is where we all stand today. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. The band is going to come and we're going to close, and I want to ask you two things. Number one, rescue is needed. Ultimately, have you come to the place in your life where you would say, the idols I hold in my hand are a lie? Have you come to a place where you're willing to admit, I could be wrong about this? And maybe Jesus really does offer salvation that is eternal, and his rescue will take me from the confines and the constriction of my sinful, lustful desires and bring me to the open spaces of his kingdom. That is belief in what Christ has done. So how do I receive this gift? It's the second half of Isaiah 45:22, made as clear as I possibly can say it. Let all the world look to me for salvation, for I am God, there is no other. Friends, the declaration of a Christ follower is not Jesus is cool. The declaration of a Christ follower is not Jesus is loving, although we experience it. The declaration of a Christ follower is not Jesus don't care. The declaration of a Christ follower is not Jesus wouldn't do that. The confession of a Christ follower is a simple phrase, yet we hate it so much. And it's just Jesus is Lord. It's coming to a place where we're admitting that there is no God but him. And I have been putting my look and my love and my lusts and my pleasures in all of these little things down here. And it's coming to the admission point of there is no God but you. And I want to look to you for salvation, because your rescue is eternal. Your rescue is permanent. Your rescue is inviting to the entire world. And you boldly proclaim those things. Charles Spurgeon made it really clear. You cannot take Jesus as Savior and not take him as Lord. And just as you're looking to whatever it is, and you know what that idol is that you're holding on to, the job, the money, the being debt-free, the having the perfect marriage, the having the perfect kids, all those things, you're looking to them for your salvation. And the word that we are given in the Gospels is to repent. So turn from those things that really ultimately will destroy us and the confines and the constriction of those things, and to be moved into the open spaces of the kingdom of God by belief in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. And so as simply as I can invite you this morning, as the band plays, I'd love for gel leaders to be across this front space. I'll be over here. But if you're ready to make the declaration of, I want to look to the Lord, I want to look to Him to be saved, and we'd love to talk with you, pray with you, encourage you. Maybe you're at a place where your tongue needs to be loosed, and maybe you need to follow through with baptism. I don't know what it is that the Lord wants to do, but I would ask in the simple way, look to the Lord for your salvation. Anyone can look. It doesn't take a college degree to look. Look to the Lord for your salvation. Would you stand with me? Jesus, I ask that in these moments as we respond, that we'd be honest with ourselves, that we would say, the thing I hold in my hand is a lie. It will not save me. But you offer me salvation. Let all the world look to me for salvation.